relates to property, you will have properly understood this entire lesson. Okay? Now, before I do, what I want to do, because we're going to explore some themes, the way God designed property was to maximize ultimate freedom in a culture. No culture can have liberty or freedom without private property. And none of you have ever known what private property is. Has never happened in your lifetime. It has never happened in this state since it became a state. Okay? So, I'm going to demonstrate that from the scriptures. But before I do, I want to read a little short blip to you. Because of the controversy going on in our state, I have no idea where you stand in regards to Judge Roy Moore. I am a supporter of Judge Moore, not because he's Judge Moore. I'm a supporter of Judge Moore because I understand the biblical requirements of evidence. That's why I support Judge Moore. I don't agree with everything he stands for, but I know what the scriptures require. In terms of accusations, I know what the ninth commandment is, I know how it applies, etc., and so forth. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this whole thing is I have had multiple conversations with people of which, again, setting the fact aside, it's Judge Moore. But if I start saying to them this, what does God require as evidence to bring an accusation? That's what he requires for a conviction. Difference between an accusation and a conviction, right? Okay. What does God require? I don't know. And so I would ask this question. I know some of these people personally. So here was my question. Do you believe this testimony? Yes. Okay. Why? It just sounds credible. I'm thinking, this is our church people. This was a deacon. We are in trouble. Okay. So I said, okay, let me ask you another question then. It just sounds credible. I know that over 250 women who have come forward who have known Judge Moore from the time he was a youngster. You know, they've known him all of his life. They knew him when he was a teen boy. They knew him when he went off to West Point. And they've known him, and many of them worked with him and all that. I said, so let me ask you this question. Do you give as much credence to the testimony of those 250 women as you do to that? And if you don't, why? I think I know why. Okay? I think the reason that we do that is because we love violating the ninth commandment. We love to slander people. It is as American as any other sin we do. I have been involved, I think I shared this with you, in a number of church disputes in my county in the last 10 years. We've had 18. And within the denomination that I serve in, for some reason, I wind up getting put on every committee that has conflict. Okay? I know why. I have yet to be involved in a church conflict that did not only violate the ninth commandment, but the violations of the ninth commandment were embraced by all parties. They were willing to excuse themselves. And I'm talking about the pastors, the elders, the deacons, and all the participants. And so when you start bringing it up, one of the good things is that you're able to bring unity to all the people there. And the unity is that they all hate you instead. So I want to share with you underneath this a little blip. Read this to you. You may find this extremely enlightening, and then we'll deal with property. Once we read this, then we'll pray, and we'll get you to pray for us.
Okay. Right?
Words have often been battlegrounds as different groups have insisted on new meanings and contents. A key word, one which has been a center of conflict, is liberty. The word liberty comes from the name of the main Roman god of verticulture, Lilo. Since all farming depends on the fertility of the soil and animals, fertility cult practices were common to rural and urban areas. Such worship meant the public display of images of sexual organs, the male ones especially. These images were often paraded in carts. Does this sound like a description that gets more familiar as we go along here? In Lavanium, an entire month was given to sexual rites by the people. In some, if not almost all areas, fertility of the fields was ensured by having many couples copulate in the fields. Every kind of sexual practice was usually permitted, if not required. Sexual restraint during such festivals or carnivals was regarded as antisocial, because the future of man required the physical invocation of fertility. Because of this, liberty came to mean sexual promiscuity. And the lawlessness of such festivals as the Saturnalia, liberty thus did not mean political or religious freedom, nor did it mean security for one's property and money. It meant, as Augustine and others charged, freedom to sin. Now, this ought to help you understand the conflict going on within our culture. The word freedom has a like origin, but North European, and comes from the name of a goddess, Freya. For the early church, the pagan concept of liberty was the antithesis of all law and morality, and was a demand for the right to sin and to be lawless. Can you think of Roe v. Wade? Can you think of Obergefell? Okay, what we're calling liberty is the right to sin. Okay, this is not new in the history of mankind. As against this whole concept of what liberty and freedom means, listen to this. As against this, the biblical witness is eloquent. In Hebrew, the word signifies a happy spontaneity, a purity, unfettered like a bird. It is associated with the Jubilee proclamation, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof, in Leviticus 25 and 10. And if you're familiar with that passage, that's the year of Jubilee. It has to do directly with property. It is not a lawless concept because it is at the heart of God's law and an inescapable expression of it. The pagan view of liberty is tied to sexual license and promiscuity, the biblical view to God and His law. The brother of our Lord in James 1:25 speaks of the necessity of looking unto the perfect law of liberty, God's law, and being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. For faith without works of obedience to God's law is dead. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:17 is very emphatic. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And by this, Paul means that the veil which leads to a limited understanding of God's law word is removed. Now, what happens to us in the Christian culture is because we have such a limited view of the Christian faith, we don't see this as a natural battleground for part of or an aspect of biblical faith. Very clearly, these two doctrines of liberty are totally different things. The pagan view of liberty is lawlessness, beginning with sexual promiscuity, whereas the biblical view sees God's law as our charter of freedom. Okay, now that little bit of history ought to help you when you look out on this battle going on. Are they arguing for the freedom to sin? And they are. Okay? That's the key to understanding the culture wars. And then when they want the freedom to sin to be a homosexual, Are you against people having liberty? Right? But you have to understand something. They're using a different definition, aren't they? Yeah. So the natural question ought to be what? What do you mean by liberty? Okay? Let's define this term. And, you know, when you have consenting adults, what do you mean by consenting adults? Well, you're over 21 and I'm over 21. Okay? That is just a new form of gaining permission for ourselves to sin. God calls it fornication or adultery or some of the other words. So when you see this stuff that's going on, remember that what we have here is a very practical display of a battle of definitions. Some of the most, I don't know what the word is to use, but I'll describe what happens. I interact with a lot of pastors in my county. None of the ones I have interacted with the exception of one during the course of this, is qualified to be a pastor. They have no understanding whatsoever. They're almost all of them are antinomian. They're totally opposed to God's law. And I said, okay, great. You're against God's law, so what law should there be for adultery? What law should there be for sodomy? Is it okay? Well, we just don't get into that. Oh, I'm sure you don't. Okay? And so what the guy's arguing for is the other side's. He's a loser by default. Okay. So, as Christians, this is why I want to deal with this issue of property. Now, our next meeting, we're going to deal with criminal law and why that's important. Because the power to make the law is the power to call what is good and what is evil. That's what law does. It legislates a standard of morality. Okay? When you hear that you can't legislate morality, that's nonsense. It's the only thing you can legislate. What you can't do is legislate honorable people. But all law reflects a moral standard. Otherwise, why are you passing the law? Somebody believes it's good, somebody believes it's evil. All right, so go ahead and pray for us.
Dear Father God, I thank you for another day. I thank you for bringing us all here safely, Lord, and granting safety to us as we traveled and as we went throughout our day, Lord. I thank you now for this lesson that we are here to learn, Lord, and to listen to. I thank you for Mr. Yarborough taking time out of his day to come out here and to expound upon these truths, Lord. I pray as children of you, Lord, as we consider what is right and wrong, Lord, we would not fall to just going with what the culture says, but to look to your word, Lord, and what you say. I thank you now again for this lesson. I pray that we would put aside other distractions, Lord, that may weigh heavy on our minds, and we would pay attention to what is before us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, when you talk about property, there are two forms of property. Okay, the first form is real property. When we talk about real property, we're talking about land. Okay? And then the other one is personal property, and that is everything else. Your clothes, your shoes, your cars, etc., etc. Now, in order to have property, there are two things that are necessary to ownership. All right, so he's going to read us a story. And what I want to do is see if we can tie this story to why it's important biblically related to ownership.
And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?"
Okay. Why is that story important to property owners? Do not try to answer that question. Do you? Well, you want to try? Go. All right.
I thought you were.
No. Go ahead. We try to be interactive. All right. Fine.
Having to do with authority and ownership over the property, the person who has the right of authority.
Okay.
The right of owner.
Well.
I was thinking he had power.
The power. Okay. All right, we're going to look at one other passage. This one will be immediately familiar to you. And then we're going to start moving it down to where we live. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Okay. You're Baptist. Everybody here knows this, right? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Okay, if we go to Psalm 24 and 1, who wants to, got that looked up? Psalm 24 and 1.
"The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein."
Okay, the earth is the Lord's. If we looked at John, he created all things. Revelations 4:11, right? Which says, "For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let's look at some others. Psalm 50, 10 through 12. And these are just going to be examples because you're going to be familiar with this concept throughout the scripture.
"For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof."
Okay, what all is his there?
The world.
The beast. Right? The world. Everything in it. If I was hungry, why in the world would I tell you? I've got this feast here. Okay? Now, understanding that passage is important. When you read the passage that says you're more valuable than the sparrows, right? It's important to understand that passage when you know about the hairs of your head being numbered. Now, there's a reason for that. Because as a steward, you are required, I am required, to have an inventory and care of our property. God does nonetheless. Scriptures are full of it. Okay, let's go to Psalm 65, 9 through 13 in your uninspired version. There. Yes.
"Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the spring thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy, they also sing."
Okay. In the passage there, did you hear the rivers of God? And Psalm 68:20.
"He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death."
And what's the last part?
And unto And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death.
Okay. The issues belong to God. The beasts belong to God. The earth belongs to God. The water belongs to God. We have this declaration throughout Scripture that this all belongs to God. It's for His pleasure. So in order to have property, number one, you must have this thing we call title. Right? The title is how you show which direction property goes. Okay, you have a title. However, remember back when we were reading what's called the Great Commission? Why could Jesus issue such instructions to his people? And the story we read, why did the seas and the winds obey him? Is because, let's say, that you have titles for a piece of property. Okay? However, before you could build on that piece of property, you had to come get my permission. Okay? And you wanted to do a second tag, but you couldn't do that without me giving you a permit. Okay? Or you couldn't make changes without someone else authorizing it to be done. Okay? There is a system of property that functions like that. Okay? It is known as fascism. That's supposed to be a C and then an S. Wait a minute, C. That way. Fascism is a way to deceive people. Now, there are some countries that practice this. Okay? But criteria number two, and why those stories are important, you must also have the power to control and direct. And that must belong to the title holder. Okay? This is why it's important that the winds and seas obey him. Because if he holds title to them, it's important that they are controlled and directed by him. Okay? This is directly tied to property rights. Now, it's also true why the Great Commission is important in terms of property rights. Do you see the tie? If he did not own the property, would it be lawful for Sam to send his stewards in to harvest on? No. Okay? So this is why this is important in terms of being able to view the Great Commission. Go you, the servants, into all the world. And in Psalm 24:1, what did we learn about the world? The earth is the Lord's. He violated no jurisdictional standards by sending his people into all of his vineyard, his world. Okay? That's important when we begin to break down property rights because of the arguments that must be made. Now, this fascism has been a system that has been in place for a long time. If you have a title to a piece of property, but you cannot control it and you cannot direct it, here's my question. Do you own it? No. Now, here's my question for you. Do you know anybody in Florence, Alabama that has private property? No. Okay. You do not. Neither do I know anybody in Lawrence County, Alabama, that has property, private property. Now, we live under an illusion. I can show you how far this goes, this system, and why this is important, because property is an attribute of sovereignty. And we're going to touch on that and how it works, because for you and your congregation here, unless you understand this issue, you'll never understand how tithing actually works. The tithe is a tax. It is God's tax on you, me, and the next guy for the use of guess whose property? His. And that's why it's important that we understand how the tithe is tied to property. Typically, what we do is we create mysticism about tithing. It's mystical to us. Or it's intrusive. Or it turns us into thieves. Okay? But it's actually God's claim upon us. Now, that is important to understand, that it's God's claim upon you for the use of His earth. All right? So, let me just help, get some help here. You own a business, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Now, is your business a corporation?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So, you're probably be the stockholder of that corporation as well. So, you have the title to this business. Now, here's my question to you. Do you have the right to direct and control all of those assets without getting the rules and regulations from other people?
No.
No. So, what you're telling me is that you have a silent partner. That sometimes they can hold silent. And if you do not obey their rules, will you maintain the title to that business?
No.
Okay? So, this being the case, you do not have ownership. That is not what you have. It is not private ownership. It's deception. In God's economy, you had title, and you had control and direction. Now imagine this. If you want to get into a profitable business, I can tell you one that goes on here in your county all the time. It goes on in my county all the time. It's called tax liens. Right? And people don't pay their property taxes, and so they put a lien on it. You can go down and buy that tax lien. They don't redeem it within a year. You've got the property for the price of the tax lien. Now, let's go back and remember what we talked about as related to property. We have title, we have control. However, the tithe is God's tax because He's the owner. It is His claim of sovereignty over you, over me, over all of our assets. So, if you get the idea that you are to be a steward of that which belongs to God, and He has the first claim because He is sovereign, you correctly understand the use of property. This is His earth. Everything here belongs to Him. He has the right to control and direct it. And He makes His claim through the tithe. That's how He makes His claim. It is a recognition of His ownership and that we are stewards. Now, if somebody else were to come in and claim the right to tax property, whose prerogative would they have to undermine?
Yours and God's.
Okay, not mine. I can't tax property.
But they would take away your right to control it, so they'd be undermining your authority as a property owner and God's authority.
Yes. In other words, a tax on property is a claim to a sovereignty that belongs to whom?
God.
To God. When we get done with this lesson, I am going to show you with property that we are one of the most idolatrous nations in the entirety of history. Okay? This is a direct assault upon the sovereign claims of God when you tax property. Now, when you read God's law,
I'm sorry, sir.
Hey, you good? It's green. It can be rolled, and I'm nervous. And they're from Colorado. Okay. So, in God's economy, when the Lord divided up the properties, right, in the land of Canaan, one of the things that God instituted there was the seventh-year debt release. Remember that? In the law. The debt release, by the way, if you're not familiar with it, our bankruptcy laws were drawn directly out of Leviticus. If you look at our bankruptcy laws, how often can a person declare bankruptcy?
Every 7 years.
Every 7 years. And that came from somewhere. There's a whole history behind that of a recognition of honoring God's law about property. But let's go a little further. In God's law, let's say that you were Derek. Okay? That means no good.
Okay.
Lazy. And you weren't willing to support yourself. That kind of thing. And you got yourself in debt. Okay? And so what happens is that you then, in order to learn the discipline of living free, would sell yourself to him for the remainder to the 7 years. Okay? If it's 4 years. 5 years. And the goal would be to help you learn the responsibility of caring for yourself. Okay? That would be the goal. But at the end of that sixth year, going into the seventh year, you were given the opportunity to return to your freedom. But freedom meant the responsibility of caring for yourself. Okay? Everybody understand there's no such thing under God's economy as freedom without responsibility. It does not exist. Okay? Now, there was another option. And sometimes we as Christians we forget this. In God's law, there was another option. Let's assume you liked being a slave. And you liked someone else taking care of you and making those decisions. You ever met people like that? Now, this is why this issue is so important. Right? You then have the opportunity, you could say, I love my master. Right? Because you recognize you did not want to measure up to a full responsibility. You needed somebody who would take you to the door, put it all through your ear, and when you made that choice for a lifetime, you were his servant. Okay? Now there are people like that. And he then had a vested property interest in you. And you had a vested property interest in him. However, let's assume that you had another scenario. And this is why property is so important in God's economy. Let's say that you came upon some sickness, etc., etc., and you then took your property that you had, it belonged in your family, and in order to make ends meet because you had this horrible thing happen, you then leased your property, him, and that was up until the year of Jubilee or the 50th year. So if it was 25 years in the year of Jubilee, you would lease it for that 25 years, and he would work the land, or he would work some agreement with you to work the land. But in the 50th year, you could not alienate your future. Okay? In other words, that property then must return to you. All you could do is lease it for a given period of time. You could not alienate the title from your future generations. Now, there was a reason for this. The scripture says that a good man prepares an inheritance for his children's children. Right? I couldn't tell you how many times I get involved in inheritance issues because people say such silly things as this. And if you've said these, it's silly. Okay? Well, I have four children and I want them to all get the same. That is nowhere to be found in scriptures. So where did we get the idea from? We did not get it from the Word of God. The Word of God bases inheritance on two things. One has to do with the birth order, but the birth order is not kind of thing. Faithfulness. Are we permitted as Christians? Can I, as a Christian, if I have an unfaithful child, give them an inheritance? Absolutely not. Now, that just sounds harsh, doesn't it? So what I do is I give him an inheritance because he's a party boy. And he's been partying it up and he's now 32. And I give him an inheritance to do what with?
Party some more.
To be continue another 8 years as a party boy. Right? So I have enabled a wicked lifestyle. Can anyone here defend enabling wicked lifestyles with the resources God has given you? No. Okay? That's a very practical thing, isn't it? It's a very practical. So, when my children got ready to leave home, and with all my grandchildren, they were getting married, we sat down and we read God's laws of inheritance dealing with property. And all of my grandchildren pray for my success. Oh, God, make my grandfather like Jabez. And I would say to them, if God does make me like Jabez, but you are not faithful, guess what? I'm not going to enable your wicked ways. And I've had people say to me, well, that sounds coercive. Well, of course it is. Okay. Have you ever heard this thing called he who has the gold rules? There's a lot of truth to that. Okay. So, we could not alienate future generations. We could not improperly enable wicked lifestyles. I have dealt with these issues within Christian circles so much. People who would say, well, I would just feel bad if I didn't do that. And I said, well, you know, what's really good is that it would be better if you felt bad rather than being condemned for being disobedient. And what am I going to do when there's tension in the home? Let's see, you have righteous children, you have wicked children, and somehow you want there to not be tension?
Yeah, that's right.
That's nonsense. Mm-hmm. Okay? Our problem is that we want to preserve peace, but only at the cost of our faith, not theirs.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
As I have told people, in my county, here's the way it works when it comes to issues. Somebody walks the aisle when they're 5 years old, a brother, right? Here's the way it works. That walking the aisle becomes binding on God, but not on them.
Yeah.
We haven't had anybody in Orange County went to hell in 50 years. Okay. And it's because we don't understand the way God's laws work. Now, let's assume we take property and it's property. By the way, and we're going to go back and touch on this. When the Alabama Constitution was written in 1819, when we became a state, we assaulted the sovereignty of God in our state constitution by incorporating a property tax from the get-go. Okay? This is not something of a short-term standing. Now, when you oppose property tax, you are against our children getting an education.
Yes.
You wicked reprobate. We have a different definition, don't we, of what we're talking about. Now, I'm having this conversation with our county commissioners, with our judges, with different people. I'm having this conversation. Now, and I get the question all the time. It says, but Tim, how would government function? That's not the question you're really asking. Okay? And y'all heard me say this before. Here's the question they're really asking. How would government function as it presently does? Okay? That's the question. So, and so I just tell them, well, it can't. You would have to begin honoring liberty and responsibility. But if property was under your title and under your control and direction, we need to understand this is what we're dealing with. This is a wholesale violation of God's claim of sovereignty. Okay? That's how wicked we are in Florence, Alabama. It's idolatrous. And people who promote it, whether they recognize it or not, are idolaters. And in Lawrence County, Alabama, like in your local community, everybody in my community has been born again 10 or 12 times, depending on how many evangelists have come through. Okay, this is adultery. Now, related to property, we have to understand that the way that have Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now, we have a system here of property allocation. It is not biblically sound, but right now it's what we have. You buy a piece of property and you are recognized as the steward of that property. Okay? Now, ultimately, the goal is to abolish this nonsense. And the reason we must abolish it is, when you get to be my age, and maybe a few years older, and you no longer are productive in your labors or whatever the case may be, and you can no longer afford the tax on the property, what could happen to it?
It's the state.
Yeah, the state can't confiscate that. Now, my question is this. If they can take it, who's the owner? Okay. So God never designed anybody to be able to take your property. There's no standard in Scripture where that could happen. Now, here's what one of my county commissioners told me. He said, Tim, here's the problem with your views. You think the Bible applies to everything.
Guilty as charged.
Okay, if we're not going to use the Bible, what should we use? Mm-hmm. And he's a professing Christian. Well, we have to use experience. You know, we have to use those things. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, oh, okay. So, let's see. Let me follow this through. Will we use your experience? Her experience. How about yours? And his. You know, the Bible has a standard for that, doesn't it? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And he says, well, it sounds like you're, and he just said it was really good. He said, it's almost like you're accusing me of idolatry. I said, no, it's not like I am. I am. Because that's what it is. And so he said, and you know, he recognized, well, this should be a radical alteration of our entire culture. I said, of course it would. But what this shows you is how far we've come. Now, when we talk about the tithe and the property, one of the things that we need to understand is that God taxes the increase. Okay? If your property has no increase on it, okay? For instance, in the Hebrew economy, the seventh year, the land lay fallow was their tax. Now, which means whoever got the tithe had to be pretty careful in its administration, didn't it? Now, this is interesting when you break it down, and at some point we'll deal with this. Am I going through the spring as well?
That was our goal, but I didn't know what your schedule. You're on for next week, too. That's your normal week.
Yeah. I'm going to need to move that forward 1 week.
Okay.
The reason being is that my sickness pushed where I got 3 deals I got to do in Texas.
Okay.
When I finish it tonight, I'm heading to Texas.
Okay, well, now, so Josh will teach next week, you'll teach the following week, and then we're through until spring, or until January.
Yeah.
Okay, all right.
Yeah. Okay.
Can you back up what you're saying on the time I missed that?
On the tithe? Okay.
That last little bit.
The last little
person
bit.
Who receives the tithe has to be
very careful. Now, here's the way the tithe operated in the Old Testament. Okay? The tithe was paid to the Levite. 10%. The Levite then tithe to the priest. Which means practically they got 1%. Right? Okay. Now, what did the Levite do? That's important from a property standpoint because you got to have accountability standards. The Levite was responsible to help direct 3 things: health, education, and water. Now, he was limited in terms of what he could do from a welfare standpoint because most of that was personal. God had a property interest that he designated, and here's what he said to you. When you plant your crops, you, your property that he has put you in charge of, spirit, you do not harvest the outer rows. Now, this is important to understand from a property standpoint because Jesus got in trouble by this. Remember him and his disciples going along and they just kept pulling a little bit of grain and chewing on it? The big problem was it was on a certain day. Okay? And they were violating the Sabbath according to the Pharisees. But the law required you to plant that. So if it's your property and you didn't want people to be tempted beyond their control, you'd probably plant that a little thicker on the outside, wouldn't you? And by doing that, you made it easy for those because you were obedient to the property owner. Right? And then the other thing is that you could not go back through and you could not just whitewash your fields in terms of harvest. The reason for that was because you then had the option. Remember, Boaz could approve or disapprove of Ruth coming onto his property. But the point was that it was private. Now, God intended for it to be private for this reason, because it was your property, number one, that you were put in charge of, you were the steward of, and you had to make a judgment about the character of the people that you were involved with. Now, in my neighborhood, for instance, we're directly involved with welfare recipients. Okay? And I can tell you that people have figured out how to play the system. Okay? But they can only play you for so long unless, quite frankly, you're just stupid. Okay? I mean, you want to get played like a fiddle. Now, I've seen people like that. Right? Who let their kids just play them like a fiddle. And most of the time, and this sounds harsh, but it's not really harsh. It's true. They're moral cowards. Because they won't stand up and say, Joe, you need to go to work, and if you don't go to work, God has a remedy for you. If you will not work, you're not going to eat. Okay? Now, that may sound harsh, but that's how God intends for you to protect his property. Got to remember that. You're just a steward. It's his property. Right? So, what we are after then as a group, as Christians, is to begin to liberate property from the hands of others and to begin to work. Now, one of the things that can happen is, of course, we try to stop the increased claim of sovereignty over property of taxation, etc., etc. Now, most Christians have no concept of how this works, okay, in terms of property and sovereignty. But when you pull out those pieces of paper and you begin to look at them, how it works and how it functions, okay, and what God requires. Now, this is why property is so important. Let's say that I was a tyrannical state, and I did not like you raising the issues of claims of sovereignty, and that I had to be under somebody else. And the only way I could shut you up is by taking what you had. Okay? So I could destroy you from an economic perspective. Now, we had in place a system where I couldn't take your property. Would you retain independent means to resist those claims? I would, wouldn't it? But here's the problem. So would everybody else that thinks like you. Which means you've made me powerless. That is the point of God's property dealings. Right? So I want to give you a couple. I'm going to do some quick things here. I want to show you how this impacts other things. Now, another property that you have that God has given you is property in your labor. And God claims first dibs on your production. Is that what happens in this country? No. Okay, why?
Because they take it out of your, the state takes it out of your paycheck.
Okay, the state asserts its claim, and the reason it does that is because God is angry with you and with me. Because the Lord said in Samuel 8, you appointed the king, but not of me. And I let you do this in my anger, because you no longer wanted me to be the king. And so what you had is this engaged battle of sovereignty. Now, as we came as close in this country for a couple of hundred years as liberty has been reached in modern times, because there were no of taxes that directly impacted the production of labor. Now, in 1913, we had this thing called the Income Tax Amendment. The 16th Amendment was passed. The 16th Amendment was an assault on the tithe. Okay? Because it claimed priority. Now, why didn't we have that early on? I mean, folks have been here for 300 years at that time. And we didn't have it early on, and we had about 150 years of a growth that is unprecedented in the history of the world. Because God's law brings tremendous liberty and rewards production, it rewards the care, the frugality of stewardship. Now, what was interesting, we passed the Income Tax Amendment, and here's what happened. Now, prior to that in America, and even today as a practical matter, who owns all income?
U.S. government.
God does, prior to that time, okay? Now, in 1913, we passed the Income Tax Amendment, which was the government's claim to all income. Now, the government itself affirms that. In 1927, the Supreme Court of the United States, in the case called White versus Tax Commissioner, here is what our illustrious Supreme Court said, and they were quite correct, even though it was evil and wicked to no end. The Supreme Court said that any deduction is a matter of legislative grace. In other words, they could claim it all, which is what God does. But the reason you get to keep any of it is a matter of grace.
That's true, isn't it? We're just talking about different gods. All right, so here we violated in real property. Now we're violating it in personal property. Okay? So what we have is we have collectivism that has asserted itself to make all the claims of sovereignty. Now I want to show you how this works, because God's law applied to property is very thorough. That you will meet not one person in your lifetime who does not believe in predestination. You will not be one. The difference between you and them, or me and them, is not predestination, but who does it. Okay? They believe in predestination. Now, in God's economy, how much of life is left out of His regulations? None. I mean, you should be surprised. I don't know if you do this in your counseling or not, but we do. We take all of our young couples through God's regulations of the sex life. They're surprised that God had anything to say about it. And why? Because it belongs to Him. So, when we talk about the income tax and those kinds of taxes that assert sovereign claims, what we are talking about is the elevation of the state, or what the Bible calls Molech worship. Baalism is another name for it. But it was the worship of the state, and it's collective. Okay? Now, as I said, we have pretty well paganized everything in this culture. But even worse, we have paganized it so thoroughly, we've actually claimed it to be Christian virtues. We have called evil good and good evil. And I have a brother, I think that he is a brother. And we were sitting and having a discussion one day, and I could tell he was very uncomfortable with opening up the Bible to discuss taxation. He's a lawyer and a CPA. And so he makes this absurd statement. Taxes are the price we pay to live in freedom. Okay, where did you go to school? Okay. Let's see. Can you explain to me how this works? You know, that people are able to extract things. So anyway, just be aware of where this predestination thing is going. Now, when you see some of these ridiculous rules come out, they sound ridiculous, about what you can and you can't do, and what you can and you can't say, and so on and so forth. What you are witnessing is the predestination of what they claim is property, regulating every aspect of it. What they are attempting to do is to be as God. Okay? So don't be surprised. What would be surprising is if they didn't do it. Because they've already made the claim. All right, if you ever have anything, any run-in with them, they will resent you challenging their claim of authority. Every time. Okay? And understand what the clash is about. The clash is not about them. The clash is about property. It's about sovereignty. Now, when you go into, I don't know how many of you remember, but back in 1985, we had a major homeschool battle going on here in the state of Alabama. Okay, over in Decatur. And the judge allowed me the privilege of seeing inside in Morgan County Jail for a weekend. Because we would not turn children over to child protection services. And our claim was that the children belonged to the parents. Guess what their claim was?
Mm-hmm.
Them and us. And you were just a production factory for our goods.
For their taxpayers.
That's right. And so the judge says, I can leave you in there forever. And I said, Judge, if this is where God called me to preach and to carry on my work, I'm good. And so on Monday, because I did know, the judge asked me, said, do you know what happened to these children? I said, of course I do. Are you going to tell this court? No. Do you know I can put you in jail? Oh, yeah. Figured out before I come here. And so we had these competing claims. All right. Now, I got out on Monday because the judge asked me a question. He said, you are not going to tell. I said, well, Judge, I said, I know what happened to them when they went to where I carried them to. However, I have only knowledge of what happened to them afterwards. Okay? And at that time, those of you that are homeschoolers now, you have no idea the intense hostile hatred against home educators that the state had at that time. And the idea that he would be so audacious as to claim that we should not check in on the welfare of those kids. How dare you? It was a property issue. Okay? So, understand when we look in the scriptures at property and God's ownership and God's stewardship to you, he intends for your stewardship to be unfettered. I mean unfettered. Absolute. Because if other people can interfere with it, it creates a problem with accountability, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Right? So, that being the case, I want to share with you some books. If you've never heard of some of these subjects that has to do with property, I'm trying to be... Oh, I got a little time, so not bad.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
The Levite regulated health, education, and...
welfare.
That's right. Thank you.
Okay. Now, let me just pick up a theme for a second of how we used to do it in this country. Because we had many areas that there were no property taxes, but oftentimes we violated that from get-go, and even the Puritans did it. Now, there's a great little book called The Guise of Every Graceless Heart, Puritan Autonomy in Practice. I have some of those books, but here was the thing. When you read the Puritans' writings, we have godly people, but you see a reliance they had on reason. You see it over and over and over again. Well, when you remember the definition problem that we talked about, well, that became a problem for the Puritans. That reliance became the camel's nose in the tent. And this was a dissertation that was done for a gentleman's doctorate. It is fantastic. Because you say to yourself, people as godly as they were, what about us? I mean, if they could make a mistake that turned out to be that gigantic, what about people like me? Just because we're just a generation now beginning to rediscover the beauty of God's law. And we're starting to have people who are starting to advocate, quit being apologetic. Because God said, this is how I want my world run. Okay. Now, the way we used to do health, education, welfare, if you're not aware of this, originally every hospital in this country was built by Christians. From one stripe or another, voluntarily. In fact, many of them still exist up until the 1960s, and when we had the boom in hospital building. At that time, over 70% of all hospitals still remained in the hands of Christians. We built those things. Now, one of the things that we did is we did private associations to care for things. For instance, let's say that we would have a lot of immigrants coming
into our area, we would get together and say, look, we need to be able to teach these people English. We need to be able to, you know, find out what kind of trades they got, help them find jobs, put them to work. Nobody coerced it. There was no government programs. We got together as Christians, and the reason we did that is because we believed it was our responsibility to build the culture that would honor Jesus Christ. Now, here's an interesting thing. You could not just give money. How about that? That's how we swayed our guilt nowadays. But in early America, they took their Christianity so serious that Brother Daniel Michael wanted to give money. Guess what else came with it? Time involved. So you had to get to know that family. And then you found out, well, they need education in English, so now you work with this sister to get them some education in English, and then some trades, and you go over here and find out they can work with this guy. And you got intimately involved with them and helping them and teaching them the scriptures as well as all these practical things. Now, you wouldn't be involved with more than one or two families in the course of a year or 2 years. But then what would happen is you'd come back and there'd be a committee. And you would bring your reports back to that committee saying, okay, this is what's happening and this is what the family needs, etc. Now, here was another thing. You're out there and you work with his family. And he likes to lobby. And he has a hard time showing up to work. And then when he gets money in his hands, instead of taking care of his family, that's what happens to him. He drinks it up. So when your report comes in about that, then we visit this guy and say, look, we're not going to keep investing in that, and we're not going to allow you to continue doing that, and so on and so forth, and we're going to let other Christians know what you are doing. And if it sounds like that's what we intend to do to shame you, you do correctly understand this process. Okay? And you cut it off. And the way and Christians weren't mean by it, but they understood God's power and responsibility. Okay? Now, in terms of people who got sick, or if there were, poverty issues, they would form an association to take care of that. But we didn't just give people stuff, even though as Christians we would give them things. Because you've got to remember, our property is not ours. We're just stewards. And so what would happen is that we would take the Samaritan issue and we would go find you in the ditch. You're poor, your kids have no food, your husband died 2 weeks ago, and you're left impoverished. We would pull you out of that. We would make sure you have a place to stay. Does that cost money? Mm-hmm. Food costs money. Care for you and your children costs money. We poured our lives into that to pull this lady out. Now, one of the other things that they would do is make sure that our sister also found her way around some older widowed folks. Okay? Why?
Because that's what the Bible commands.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. And no one thought anything about it. The idea was to reestablish the family. The family is the basic unit in God's economy. I know the answer to this question, but if you have weak families, what kind of church do you have?
Very
weak. It's actually a word when you multiply it. Mm-hmm. You put weakness with weakness and you get it all in the room and it doesn't strengthen anybody. Mm-hmm. What it does is that those weaknesses feed on each other like a cancer. They destroy it. That's how we used to do it as Christians. Now, we have to figure out how to recover that. We're trying to do some of this stuff with property. But 99% of the people I talk to who are Christians have no concept that God's Word deals with these kinds of things. Okay? So we have a long, long road ahead of us.
Well, then also, and we've talked about it in our church before, is if the church actually tries to do something substantial, like an orphanage or... You know, we've even had families real interested in getting involved in foster care. But the government interference is so excessive,
yes.
You just absolutely have your hands tied to act as a Christian.
Yes.
We had a family that wanted to establish an orphanage. We went and visited a local orphanage, but they weren't even allowed to talk to us about the state worker sitting in the room.
Right.
She wanted to hear what they were going to tell us about the orphanage. And she sat there with notebook in hand. And she was a permanent fixture. She visited every week at this orphanage. And they said, that is exactly what you can expect. The government is there.
What doctrine is that lady's presence teaching you?
Doctrine.
What doctrine?
Thou shalt not kill.
Sovereignty. The claim of sovereignty. Mm-hmm. Because it has to be under my care.
Yeah, right? Correct.
And those kids belong to?
The state.
The state. Control and direction. Yeah. So, if we can't, if those avenues are cut off to us, what we have to do is find other avenues. Okay, because we've been involved in some adoption processes and things, and I'll tell you, there can be some really bad stories out of that. I know families that have been involved in the adoption process, brought certain kids into their home, and it literally just destroyed their families. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so, and there are ways, and we'll talk about some of those, what are some things that we can do. One of the most successful things that we have done right now has been with widows and their families. And we have bought some property. I think I've shared this with you. We bought some property. We built a home. Our goal is to have 21 housing units on this property for genuine widows. Okay? We can take that part back. We've had to go to other states and rescue women and children. We have two hideout places, and yes, I know where they are, and no, I will not tell anybody. Okay? Because the place where we have that's known, they're not volatile situations. The other places, if the idiot knew, the reason we had to go get him is because he's an idiot. Okay? One, his little 5-year-old boy cracked his skull. And his wife's neck was just bruised from that brute. And I did at least get the joy of telling him in the courtroom that if this court would honor God, you'll be a dead man within 30 days. So, and the judge thankfully said, we have no such provision. But you can see he would really like one. Okay? I want to give you a couple of books. When you're dealing with the morality, there was an article written by a homeschool boy. He was a young man now. He'd been homeschooled. And it was dealing with the debate of homeschooling, private schooling, or public schooling, and how it's optional. And that there can be good results out of all three of them. Okay? His argument sounded reasonable. So I responded to his argument, and I said, the problem with your argument is that you missed the elephant in the room. And he said, what are you talking about, the elephant in the room? I said, oh, that's easy. And you can't defend it ethically. Here's the problem. In homeschooling, who pays for that?
The parents.
Mm-hmm. Parents. In private schooling, who pays for that?
The parents.
Oh, in public schooling, who pays for that?
Yeah.
Now, in your homeschooling, is that voluntary or coerced?
Voluntary.
What about private school?
Voluntary.
Voluntary. What about public school?
Coerced.
Okay, you get it by coercion. Okay? What is another word God uses for coercion?
Theft.
Theft. Okay? And so, this young man who also graduated from law school said, well, I don't want to get into that. And I said, I'm certain you don't. And I said, the reason being is that you adopted a humanist approach to education and not a biblical approach. And you want to be acceptable seen as being wise according to the wisdom of this world. Mm-hmm. That's what you're after. Because you can't defend that. All right, so here's a treatise that was written, and this is available on the internet. It is absolutely the best treatise that you will ever read on the ethics of the income tax. And it's called The Income Tax, Root of All Evil. Now let me tell you how they sold this. They sold this through violations of the 10th commandment. Here's what they said. If you ever hear this, this is how they get people to help them appropriate other people's property. And if you've fallen for it, you're guilty. I would be guilty. Okay? And what they say is, and when the income tax was first promoted, it was a tax-rich scheme. Okay? This will only apply to the rich. And people said, yeah, give it to them. Okay, what motivated that? Covetousness, envy. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Tremendous book that was written by R.J. Rush Jr. called Larceny of the Heart. And it was through envy that they got the people to support it. And of course, now,
everybody.
Okay, what happens to it? So when you hear this scheme about taxing the rich, okay, doesn't happen. It's envy. The rich are the ones who now write the rules. Now there's nothing wrong with them figuring out how to protect what belongs to them. Okay? But there's this whole thing that goes on within government and corporations now that is incredibly wicked. I mean, wicked beyond belief. Most people are not aware. I'm Presbyterian. Right? And most people are unaware that the British East India Company was responsible for bringing missionaries into China. And that sounds so good, doesn't it? Until you figure out it was the missionaries who defended the British East India Company to the Chinese people in the cocaine trade. Because it was free enterprise.
It also built very pretty churches.
It did. It was beautiful. Now, we don't like those stories about our history, but they were the televangelists of that day. Okay. So,
who wrote this?
Frank Chernobyl.
Chernobyl? Isn't that a nuclear plant? Oh, no.
You want to take a picture of it?
No, I'm writing it down. Chodorov.
Yeah, he's not from Marshall, Alabama. Now, if y'all want to pass that around. Now, in God's economy, the state is allowed a tax. Guess what it is? No.
Poll tax.
No. The state, if the state taxes you at 10%, remember God called that tyranny. Mm-hmm. Samuel 8.
7%.
For God, it's sovereignty. For the state, it's tyranny. Now, not only would they tax you that, but they take your sons and daughters. Mm-hmm. That didn't happen, does it? Okay? Even today, what's going on? God warned us about this. Okay? So, the state is allowed a half shekel tax for every person, every male over 20 and over. Now, we've done some calculations on this. Alright? And the calculations would equate to about $528 million in today's money. Okay? Now, that's $528 million for the county government, your city government, your state government, and your federal government. Now, here's the way it works. We used to do this in this country. Most people don't know this. But if the federal government wanted to collect a tax, they had to lay the tax out Let's just say you had 13 colonies and everybody had a million people and they wanted to raise $13 million. Then they assessed each colony $1 million. And the colonies had to collect the money, and it was the colonies that collected it because it got distributed down, and the colonies controlled whether or not it went to the feds. Okay? And we've had a modern incident of this, by the way. Most people don't know about it because they kept quiet. Now, in the biblical scheme of things, our county would collect that tax from every male over 20 and over. And the state would have to petition the county. Guess how readily the county is going to be willing to let go of this money. Now, does that sound like this is going to force the issue of civil authority closer to where people live?
Yeah, it would also make me, if I was over that county, I would want to make my county very attractive.
No.
To 20 and older industrious earners.
Yes. Now, then the feds would have to petition the state. Now, guess what would happen to the size of each level of civil government?
It would get smaller.
It would, wouldn't it?
Because it's just the opposite today. Today, the state has to go begging to the feds.
That is correct.
The counties are begging to the state. Mm-hmm.
And so, God brings liberty through freedom from this oppressive collectivism, and the people who handle the money that is allotted by the law of God are next door. Mm-hmm. Are, as my good friend Lassiter Spooner put it, where you can get your hands on them. Okay?
That half shekel tax is per year?
That is correct. Guess what you didn't get in the 7th year?
No tax.
Now, in the 49th and 50th year, you didn't get it for 2 years. Because remember, the 49th year is the 7th Sunday.
Right.
And the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. So, whatever you did, this is why you would have privatized water. You would have privatized roads. There's this whole thing that would grow out of this that would keep things local and productive. Now, we have a brother here in our area. I'm reading this. He's wrote a book called The King's Business, Decentralization of Productive Human Society. This is a treatise on the application of God's order for property. Okay. Now, the beauty for us is that God's going to judge us of wickedness. Now, our problem is we've got to be ready to fill in the gaps. Okay, and right now, as a Christian people, we're not ready. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, second book, this is written by a good brother who is an excellent writer, fantastic thinker. How many of you know Robert Fugate? You ever heard of him? He is alive today. He is a pastor. And this is called Toward a Theology of Taxation. Fantastic book. And I'm going to put these up here, and you're welcome to take pictures of them or anything like that. But the idea here, what I'm trying to do is to get brothers and sisters to begin to analyze these subjects from the standpoint of God's law and implementing these things. Now, we have Christians that what they want to do is get us involved in this liberal and conservative battle, Democrats and Republicans, all that nonsense. And I'm not interested in having a liberal socialist or a conservative socialist.
Right.
I'm interested in honoring Jesus Christ and being unapologetic about it. Now, one of the questions I always ask candidates who are running for office is, what are you going to do to honor the crown rights of Jesus Christ? That is question number one. And they'll say something like this: well, I love Jesus too, as you know. And when I hear the but, we're about to go to another religion. Okay? Because I'm going to find my standards somewhere else. Okay? So here's another wonderful book. This is written by Daniel J. Ford. It includes a workbook. It's called The Legacy of Liberty and Property in the Story of American Colonization and the Founding of the Nation. Okay. You got all that? There's a workbook that goes with it. If you want, if any of you want to take a picture of it, pass it around that way, it's the same thing.
Okay.
Now, some of these, the reason I share some of these things in relationship to property and how important it is, can you imagine the liberty? The absolute liberty of a responsible people under God's system of property. It would be incredible. Within 2 years, we would see in this country, or our state, or our county, we can liberate it. An economic boom, because the only people who are going to be attracted to that are the responsible people. Mm-hmm. I've often told people our problem in this country with immigration is not immigration. Mm-hmm. It used to be when people wanted to immigrate to this country, they had one thing only offered to them.
Opportunity.
Now, how many welfare recipients do you think that attracts? Okay? It didn't. Now, there was welfare, but it was private. Sadly, it was a Christian who started government welfare happening in Kansas.
I don't doubt that.
That's one more.
And he became so disillusioned with it in year two because they took it over, you know what they figured out? They had 5 votes with it.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the Christians lost all control of it. You know, it started out as a great idea, and then they discovered they were making bad omens because they had bad eggs. Yeah. All right, so to feed your curiosity a little more, the best book I have ever seen on the history of welfare in this country was actually written by somebody who hasn't the slightest idea what Christianity is about. This is called From Poor Law to Welfare State, A History of Social Welfare in America. It's actually a textbook where they teach people who want to earn a social services degree. It is fantastic. Now, it's not fantastic to give to a Christian who don't know their Bible. Because they'll think this is great stuff. Okay? This is a pattern of how to be compassionate by stealing other people's money. Okay? Now, there are people, once you accept the worldview, the rest of it's simple. Okay? But this is a fantastic book. And what it can help us to do is begin to figure out or to think ways through. And I don't know if you've ever gotten involved with welfare families. Now, I don't mean people who hit hard times and things like that. Now, I've worked with a black brother down in Birmingham 5 years. And every person in their congregation is off welfare now.
Wow.
Now, there were people who got mad and left. Yeah. But that is a responsible congregation today.
Amen.
All right? It can be done. We just, you know, we have to. There's in the scripture, first the blade, then the ear, and the heart. Right? But this will help us to understand the thinking. We've worked with some of these families. And we have to train them, we have to teach them, what does it mean, what does it look like to be dependent and to like it? You know, the reason you let your ear get mauled, you figured out you liked being a slave, right? And that's why you did it. Now, you know, the scripture covers it up pretty good. I love my master. Okay, what you don't say is, man, I don't have to make all those decisions and be responsible for them. Okay. No wonder you love him. But this will help us because we're a generation that's rediscovering that God speaks to all these things. Now, I'm going to hit on a couple of other books that would be excellent for your library, because in every community, we're going to need people who understand that. One of the things that I hope to accomplish in the North Alabama area between about six counties is like a regular meeting every 2 months where we get together and have coffee and discuss implementation of these ideas in our community. We have a widow's ministry. We have a ministry to drug addicts, a jail ministry. I don't know if I've ever shared that with y'all about the jail ministry, but the people that you're after with the jail ministry ain't in the jail. Okay? What you want is the families of the people in the jail. Those are some of the best con artists you will ever meet. But if you get to the families, what you typically will discover is this: poverty, abuse, lack of direction, lack of discipline. I couldn't tell you how many young boys that are 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old that will come after they get to know you, crawl up in your life. They just want you to hold and hug them. You know why? They have no idea what that's like. And they're all... And it gives us a chance to make an impact, to begin changing the direction of that, those 3, 4, 5 people for the next generation. Does it cost you money? Cost you time? Yeah. That's the way it works. Now, this book was written by Max Weber. It's important from the standpoint of understanding the impact of Calvinism on this country. It's called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. It is fantastic. But it is a defense of the Protestant work ethic. And he demonstrates the fruits of the Protestant work ethic. I'll send that in right now. Now, here's a guy who is no friend of the Christian faith. However, one of the things that he noticed in his studies of civilization is that the biblical family has been the only thing that has sustained civilizations. Shocking, isn't it? He wrote this book, Carl C. Zimmerman, called Family and Civilization. Okay? It is an awesome book. And it is a defense of God's core family. Now, one of the things that we're involved in, and I don't know how much of it you have here, but in our area, what is the call of the professing Christian family is literally ripping apart at the seams. And there's no need in me talking about property rights when we can't maintain families. And our biggest problem in our churches in Lawrence County is not soccer. It's the fact that all our young people are living together. The numbers are staggering. And most of them don't want to get married. Now, I don't know how big that problem that is here, but down there, just one county from you, it's huge. Okay? Now, I'm aware that you're probably not going to be able to read all of these books. I've been at this for a while in my lifetime. But I want to introduce you to a couple of other wonderful books. This is called The Revolution of the Saints, a study in the origins of radical politics. And what this is a study on how Calvinism and the Reformed faith impacted the political arena. And his thing is, he's no Christian. His thing is that these Christians have the audacity to believe that everybody will live by the word of God. How about that? And then this one here is called Constitutionalism and Resistance in the 16th Century, Because of where we are today, we have no concept of how radical and intense the beheading of my uncle Charles was in 1649. King Charles. And all of that grew out of one doctrine: sovereignty. And this king committed treason, you know, killed families and so on and so forth. So, anyway, and then if you want to understand your neighbors, this brother is still alive. Today he lives in Indiana. This is the best book I know in terms of history and analysis of understanding people who are antinomian and dispensational and so on and so forth. It's written by Ovid Mead. It's called Death of the Church Victorious. What happened to the vision of the church as being the dominant instrument of society? This is it. And I actually have five pastors down in my area reading this book right now. And all of them are antinomian. Mm. But their problem is that it ain't working. So they're like, do you have something I can read? What'd you ask? So if you're interested, that one. And then, how many of you know who Cornelius Van Til is? Okay, Van Til is fantastic. Have you read The Calvinistic Concept of Culture?
No.
Okay, you need to get that book.
Okay.
All right. This will be a fantastic book, along with another little book called Calvinism in History. You ever seen it?
I've read that.
Okay. Tie that to this book here. Okay. But Van Til's The Calvinistic Concept of Culture. You ever seen that, though?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Now, this one here is for fun. This is a great book for those of you that enjoy light reading and you want to do some things for fun. It's called Theologians Under Hitler. What happened to the Christians in the Third Reich? Obviously, my pun was intended. But it is a remarkable book about why the church had no voice in that time. So, incredible, incredible book. Okay, so at this point, what I'll do is I'll open up for any questions, because I have a tendency, we have about 15 minutes, I have a tendency to go long on these things, and I'm accustomed to us sitting around the table and drinking coffee, and it's the way we do it. It's typically not as more formal.
I'm still stuck on that head tax. So that was about $5 per man in today's fiat currency?
No, it would be, I think it was, when we calculated, it's $17.18.
That only came from 500 and something.
Yes, but with the number of males that were 20 and over.
20 and older, right.
Yeah, 528 male.
Okay.
Yeah. And if we were using statistical data, you know, we could just draw.
Mm-hmm.
But let's give it a break and say it was 600 days.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, you can triple it.
Yes.
Take away from the point.
Right. But again, when you analyze it, you see, that can only be attracted to a responsible people. Mm-hmm. Because every time we have a problem today, like the hurricane hit Houston, right? The government needs to do something. We have a conditioned mindset now that rather than calling upon the Lord, we call upon the Lord. And as Christians, we have to figure out how to reject that and how to inculcate that to our neighbors. One of the things in terms of property that I want to encourage you about, I'll be sending a communication to y'all this coming spring for the benefit there are, you know, Brother Jeff Buckins?
Yeah.
With their congregation too, we have two homes we're going to be building debt-free. Our area. So what we're going to do is we're going to set it up for a week-long thing so that people could come in and out, you know, And we're going to share with others how we've done that. We've done that 17 times. How to build homes debt-free. And then we're going to participate in that jointly to do that for some of our young couples in a row. And the idea that we have is that we want people to go back to their communities and figure out how to do it in their community as well. So we begin to free up capital from the bankers in terms of putting that into, because if you have that freed up capital, you can do constructive things with it. I mean, wouldn't it be great for you young men when you get ready to get married and you've worked and you've saved your money that you could have your home debt free? Okay. That's the goal. So, any other questions?
So, first class 101.
I don't know that you can answer this question in 2 minutes, but what is the practical application of knowing this in your community? Is it simply a matter of the government is too big for us to actually try to do anything, so therefore we just have to work on a very small community, personal, one-to-one level? Or is there actually something beyond a small, personal, one-on-one interaction to address this issue?
Yes. You may have seen my little presentation on the circles of influence. Have you ever seen that? I can do that in 5 minutes.
Okay, I
can't. All right. I don't know if I did something with the whiteboard thing. I guess I didn't. Okay. I did a...
This is actually the eraser.
Okay.
That's bad.
For those of you that know me, I typically do not get involved in national politics. Okay? Because I think it's a waste of time. If you saw the Fox News thing, I did do a speech for Judge Moore. And I laid forth the biblical case of how we are to evaluate evidence in a situation like this. Now, what was interesting, I got all kinds of calls from the media before that, but after that, I didn't get it. But let me show you what the danger is. All right? What is the basic government in Scripture?
Self.
Okay. Now, if a man can't govern himself, should he get married? No, he's disqualified biblically. All right. So inside that circle is self and family. Now, the whole point of raising youngins is to raise them to be qualified to start their own families. Okay. Now, that would be the general norm for Christians. So in the family here, you have two things going for you. One, time investment, and influence. So here is where you should have your greatest time investment and your greatest influence. Now what we teach our young people is this. Does God give a priority how you handle your money based on this? He does, doesn't he? If any man doesn't provide for his own household, okay, worse than an infidel. Now, he also tells you what the second stage is you do with your money. Do good unto all men, but
especially those households.
Household of faith. Now, can I make economic decisions based on that? You bet. Okay? I don't even have to worry about it. I don't need a secret mystical experience. I don't need a whisper in the night. And I don't even need a dream. I have something better. It's called a written word. So, after the family, where you should have your greatest influence and your best time, then you have what we call your intentional circle of influence. Now, this is your Psalm 1 thing. The companion of wise men will be what?
Wise.
Wise. And you search out people. You want them to influence you and your family. This is important, okay? It's important for building. People talk about cliques. Cliques are the way God gets things done. Yeah? Jesus had a clique, three of them. Had another clique, had nine of them. Yeah? Nothing wrong with cliques. It's just that, are they pursuing righteousness or evil? Yeah? So you want these different ones, and all of these are doing the same thing with their families. Now, when you move from that circle to that circle, what happens to the amount of time you can invest?
It's less.
That goes down. What happens to your influence?
It becomes less.
It becomes less, okay? So, as I move out there, this is why it's important for all of these people, and they're in my local area, in order for them to be in my circle, I've got to have community with them. I've got to have communion with them. We've got to be friends in Jesus Christ. Now, the next circle is my community. Out here's your businesses, your homeschool groups, other churches, etc., etc. Right? Now, when you move from circle 2 to circle 3, what happens to your time investment and your influence? It goes down. This is why it's essential to have this second circle of people here, because if you're going to live in a local culture, you need them out here as well as yourself, right? All right? So you've got to start with a very intentional idea. Now, this is what we would call the state. And then here would be what we call the federal government. You will understand after this why I spend so little time. Every 4 years, I invest 5 minutes and repent of 3. Now, when I move from here to here, what happens to my time investment? And my influence. And what happens when I move from there to there? Okay? So, let me change the scenario. Y'all have met people like this. You met the guy who understands everything that's wrong out here, and invests all kinds of time into studying it and all of that, right? And he's got all kinds of time investment in it, and guess what he don't have?
Influence.
Okay, so let me see if I get you right. You invest all of this time, you study all of this evil, and you have no influence to change anything. And you wonder why you live frustrated. You courted it. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, here's an interesting thing. Now, I know people like this. I know people in this do the same thing. You know, they invest all kinds of time in the state and they have no influence. They like to think somewhat someday they will. But how about I operate where I have influence? Now, here's the beauty. The state has no people. The feds have no people. There are none there. Where do they all come from?
The family circles.
They've got to come from these first 3 circles. If I want to change 4 and 5, what must I first affect?
1, 2, and 3.
First the blade, then the ear, then the heart. This here is simply a reflection of what's coming out of here. Okay? Now, if we want to change things, this is how we do it. The 2 that are the most vital are 1 and 2. Okay? So, that's what we call the circle of influence. Now, obviously we get intrusions that come into here. God has another word for it. It's called judgments. Instead of it flowing out, it flows down. That's what works. So this is what we must recover. And we do that by community and communion and purpose. Okay? Hope that helps you. Because that is how I operate. Now, I can tell you that I didn't start out that way. I was one of these cats. And figured out, guess where I took all the frustration back to? Bring it. I just bring it. When I figured this out, I was like, oh, my life is so stupid.
Why would anybody marry me?
What is that?
Yeah.
That's my whole life.
Yeah. Okay. I sat down with her. I mean, I had some repenting to do because I literally brought those frustrations back into my home, and it was bad. You know, because how could you possibly live a contented life courting what I was courting? I couldn't, and I couldn't work effectively.
Yeah.
Okay. And so it was then that we began to really focus on the local area. Now, we have a little bit of a different approach in that we see ourselves as a parish ministry or a community ministry, as opposed to a, you know, like we're a denominational ministry, even though we're part of a denomination, which is true. So that is where we look to provide solutions. If we can change that, we will own the rest of it.
I found out just in the realm of pastoring, I didn't start out this way, but there's a certain area of authority that I've got and certain people that I'm responsible for, that if I will focus on them, I'll do much better. We got our nouthetic counseling certification some time back, and they put us on a 1-800 thing where anybody could call and get counseling. And the thing we discovered is everybody was ready to not tell their pastor what was wrong with them, but to tell a stranger,
you bet,
what was wrong with them. And of course, in this that counseling, they said, you need to tell them, you have to get permission from their pastor. Boy, that cut down counseling to nearly nothing.
Yes.
When you would say, I need permission from your pastor to counsel you, because he has authority over you, not me. Yeah. They're like, oh, well, we're going to find somebody else. Because
right.
We don't want our church to know, because I'm the Sunday school director, or I'm the deacon.
Yes.
And in one instance, I'm the associate pastor, and I don't want my pastor to know. Yeah. I'm like, really? Okay, well, we can't counsel you. Yeah. And that really awakened us to our sphere of responsibility.
Yes. So
we took our names off the 1-800 list, and went back to focus and just locally. And that happened just because we thought we could do good. Mm-hmm. You know, and it was amazing.
Well, one of the things too, just want to encourage you. If your congregation is typical, you have people within your congregation that are very responsible people. Now, I can tell you this, people who follow God's law will be by their very nature frugal. I'm telling you, you cannot be otherwise. It's impossible. You will be a steward. And we have an acronym that we do with steward. S-T-E-W-A-R-D-S. And all of that we teach in terms of what that means, right? So you will have people who are undisciplined. And what they will present to you is the story of their victimization. Mm-hmm. It's a bald-faced lie. Now, most of the time, Christians are so timid, they are unwilling to tell them that. Now, I know pastors who will not say that to their parishioners because guess what they're afraid of? They'll leave. Let me see if I get this right. You get a bad bacteria out of your milk and you're concerned about its purity. Okay? That doesn't make sense. If they don't want to repent and grow up, you want to leave that influence? That's crazy.
Yeah, but what do you do when you've got the lady standing there holding the largest Starbucks coffee saying to you, we don't know what we're going to do. We just can't pay our bills.
Sister, I can help you and your husband. Now, here's the deal. I can show you how to do this. I will not sympathize with you. I will work with you to help you grow in discipline. Now, if that doesn't interest you, you are talking to the wrong person.
Well, I must have done it wrong because they left.
we have to remember that in the culture that we live in, and as Christians, we have to cut it off.
Yeah.
We live in a culture that has an entitlement mentality.
Now that we have people who have been born into that, even in the church. I have a dear brother who went to a church. The pastor and every member in the congregation was on welfare.
The pastor?
Yes.
And every member?
Every member in the congregation. And they would shout, have a big time, and all that stuff. And the irresponsibility was incredible. And so, you know, the idea was, can you help us raise some money? And I said, well, no. And so this is where we have to be, understand who we are as a people. We are Christians. We are responsible. If you are down on, not down on your luck per se, but if you've had an event happen to you in the providence of God that cost you a lot of money, health, an accident, something, that's one thing. If what has happened to you is what's known in Scripture as stupidity, then what we need to do is correctly identify stupidity. Mm-hmm. And the correction for stupidity is called discipline. Mm-hmm. Now, if you're not willing to apply the medicine, you're never going to be cured of the problem. And if you're offended by God's application, then take it up with the Lord. Yeah? So, and Brother Daniel, I counsel people on average three or four times a week. And I don't cut any slack about it, because one of the things I've learned is that we, as a people, we have learned how to exploit victimhood and to make ourselves. And I've had people, and I've had to say, you know, this way, you know, I'm a Christian, and I just try to help. I said, oh, say, let me help you. See if I understand you correctly. You're telling me God made you a victim of your own faith. Well, no, but I wasn't explaining to him. I'm all ears. But that's sure what I was picking up. You know, God didn't make anybody a victim of faith in Jesus Christ. But that's what they wanted. That's the story they wanted to tell you. I said, what you are is you are a property violator. And you refuse to recognize God's claims on you and what He has given you and to steward it properly. And so therefore, since you failed in steward, you're like the guy that says, when the steward called him to account, oh, let me go figure out how I can get these people to support me. Yeah, that's you. Okay, there's another word for that in Scripture. You're a thief. Because what you're doing is stealing what God put under your control. The steward. Well, that's very blunt, but it's true. Okay. So, all right. Well, if we don't have any more questions now, our next meeting will be the 14th, and we're going to talk about criminal law. All right, and we're going to go through what God defines as crime. All crime is sin, but not all sin is crime. And we're going to talk about why the death penalty was applied to certain things. And we're going to build a little brain test at that one, bring a notepad and some pens so we can draw some circles. Because one of the most difficult things that we have to do is to defend the harshness of God. Okay. So, let's pray. Lord, even as we explore just in a minor way this evening, the beauty of your law applied to your earth and to property and to stewardship, Lord, it didn't take us long to see what an exuberant liberty is given to a people who will be responsible to obey the law of God. Oh Lord, help us to understand that redemption in Jesus Christ not only redeems our souls, but it redeems everything about us. And Lord, we ask you would help us to be salt and preservation in the communities where you have placed us, that we might be, O Lord, to them guideposts to a future that is bright in Jesus Christ. Lord, break the bonds of evil that has bound this nation for the last 200 years, that we might have a future that honors Christ, and Lord, that we are not ashamed of it, nor, oh Lord, are we in the sneak attack mode, but we proudly, oh Lord, honor the name of our God and what you have given to us in the Word. Bless my brothers and sisters. I pray that you would give them, oh Lord, much in terms of thought, and that they, oh Lord, would begin to look and to discern and begin to leaven the culture where you have put them in their families and surrounding them and in the congregation here for the good of one another and the honor of Jesus Christ. Amen.